May the Lord be with you. Amen. Would you please join me in prayer as we turn our hearts and minds to hear from the Word of God. O Father Almighty, you know the stories of our week and what we have been through and are experiencing and how we come before you this morning. We ask by your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us this morning, that you would illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen us to know and to do your will. In the name of Jesus, we ask this grace. Amen. How do you know if somebody likes you? How can you tell? It's one of the most searched terms on Google. What are the signs? If they, you know, kind of touch you. But not just a touch, it's like a touch and a glide. If they lock eyes with you, but not too fiercely. They kind of look at you, but maybe also if they don't look at you, but then look at back at you nicely. How do you know if they like you? How can you tell if someone likes you? Our imagination starts to play all kinds of tricks in our mind. Does this person like me or not? And I think instead of worrying so much about whether or not they like us, what we should probably be more focused on is whether or not I like them, whether or not I want to treat them as someone that I love. Our imagination runs wild with us, but maybe what we need is not our imagination playing games with us, but actually to direct our imagination, to have our imagination directed. And that's what I want to pay attention to in this story today from Gideon. How does our imagination need to be directed? So today we're reading about Gideon, and he's an underdog. Last Sunday we spoke about another underdog, David. David was an underdog because he wasn't nearly as big as Goliath, and Gideon here has an army, as you saw. He starts off with 32,000, and he's fighting 135,000. He's fighting a small city. He begins by saying, "Is the Lord with me?" The angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you know, "Go out and do what I ask of you." And Gideon says, "Well, is the Lord really with me? Is the Lord really with us? Things wouldn't look so bad if God was with us." Yeah, Gideon's asking the questions that all of the Israelites would have been thinking. All of them would have been thinking, it sure looks like God has abandoned us. If they had just read the verse before, we started at verse 11. If you have your Bibles open with you, I would encourage you to read the verse just before. It says, there's a prophet. And the prophet speaks to Israel and says, the reason you're in such a bad state of affairs is because you're not following God, you're following the other gods of the land. So when Gideon says, thank you, angel of the Lord, for coming, but I don't really feel like God's with me, why is that? All he had to do was listen to the prophet. It's not a very good start for you, Gideon. You're not really paying attention here. But he's asking the hard questions, and that's important to do. The way I want to deal with today's story is I want to pay attention first to the three tests that Gideon gives God. So Gideon gives three tests to God, but then God gives three tests back to Gideon. His first test, the angel of the Lord says to him, go in the strength that you have, save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Like, pay attention here, Gideon. Who, indeed, is sending me? Is it God speaking to me? Is it just a trick of my imagination? Can I give you an offering, and then the way you receive it, I'll be able to tell if you're really from God or not. So Gideon goes, and he gets 22 liters of wheat. Okay. Fairly big size of wheat. And he gets some goat meat, and he puts the goat meat on top, and he gets some broth. He pours the broth over top of all this. For a nation that's struggling to eat, this is a very generous offer. Gideon's not holding back. Sure enough, the offering is consumed by fire. So, Gideon, getting confirmation that this angel in front of him is in fact Yahweh's presence, power with him, he goes off and does exactly what he was told to do without ever questioning God again. Not quite. little bit later in the story, Gideon says, you know, God, cool. You're gonna save us. I'm so glad. Are you gonna do what you promised? I'm gonna put a fleece out. Could you make the fleece wet and the land dry? Great, thanks. Awesome. Okay, I'm just gonna test again. See if you're really, are you as strong as you say you are? I'm gonna put the fleece out again, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. Sure enough, God can do that. What so often happens for Christians today is slightly different than what Gideon is doing. You've maybe heard of fleecing, of putting out a fleece for God. Christians today often do it this way. If somebody knocks on my door in the next 10 minutes, God, I'll know that you want me to sell my house. God, if I should ask Hilda to marry me, let me know, show me a sign on my drive to work that says Hilda, and I'll know. Ask her to marry me. This kind of practice. If this happens, God, then I will know your will. This kind of practice is not the practice of those who want to be guided by God's Spirit. This kind of practice is not how we discern God's will, how we practice spiritual discernment of God's will. If we set conditions for him, if we say, if this, then that. If we set the conditions and if we set the outcomes, we're practicing divination. We're not practicing discernment. Does God work through signs and dreams? Most assuredly, he does. But he does not do so on our timeline. He does not do so on our demand. We don't get to set the terms. If we do, then we are leading, we are demanding, we are not following. Now, Gideon isn't quite doing that. Gideon already knows God's will. He already knows what God wants him to do. Gideon's doing something slightly different. He's saying, God, can you prove to me your credentials? Prove to me your actual power. Show me your power. Control the dew. The gods of that land that the Israelites were being attracted to primarily were Baal and Asherah. That's why God asks Gideon, tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole. God does not want the people following a false god. He wants them to be separate so that the testimony about who God is can be held, can be shared, so that eventually it can be shared with all nations. So God wants them to stay separate from the religions of the Canaanites. Now, Baal was seen as the god of the rain and the dew through his sisters. Yahweh had just told Gideon, take down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole and burn it. So Gideon's thinking, great, we still need dew, we still need rain. I've probably just upset Baal. So God, can you do that stuff? Because we need rain and water to live. And Baal and Asherah, they also like actually a lot of sex. And they like free sex with no boundaries. They like lots of kids. Do you have the power over life and death the way that guy does? Do you celebrate life? So the question here is, God, will you be able to provide for us? He's testing God's power. Show us your power. With the food offering that was burned up, Gideon had tested and received confirmation. It was, in fact, God he was dealing with. Now he wants proof that God is capable to take over what he thought Baal was in charge of. Is it okay to test God this way? Hey, God, if you're so powerful, I'd really like to see it. I'd really like you to prove it. I know what you want me to do, and I'd really like to follow you, but can you really show me how powerful you are? You know, you could be tricking me and not be as strong as you say you are. I'd like to know. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, Jesus revealed to us something incredibly important. The battle is in your mind. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, does God really love you? Look what you're doing. You're just hanging out in the desert. Yeah. Are you really the Son of God? Are you really the beloved one? I heard what he said at your baptism. Oh, beloved one, if you're so beloved, why are you out here in the desert suffering? And then Satan takes Jesus and takes him up to a high place and says, if you're so loved by God, I bet you could just jump and he would catch you, the angels would catch you because God so loves you. He'd catch you. And Jesus says, no, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Gideon is definitely testing God here. Does that mean it's okay to do it because we see a character in the Bible do something? Does it mean the action is okay to do? Of course not. We take the whole witness of Scripture. We take the fullness of the whole Bible. Gideon seems to have succeeded. He defeats the Midianites and the others in the story. But that doesn't mean that Gideon is perfect. The Spirit comes upon him, but he still does not behave as we would really like him to, as God would really like him to. He obtains a measure of peace in the land, but he takes gold from the victory and turns it into an idol immediately. He also uses that idol to trip up his family and many wives. One of the child, at least one, is from a concubine, and that son, named Abimelech, kills the other 70 and takes over the rulership. So although Gideon's willing to follow God in this story, his overall trajectory is not very faithful. Why should we not put God to the test? What happens if we do? I know that I myself have probably leaned into that at some point in my life. It's a place that many humans, if not all of us, go at some point. As we are calling out in our unbelief, as we are calling out longing for faith, we probably lean into this space of asking for a sign, of testing. Why should we not test him in the manner of Gideon or in the manner of divination, more importantly? If we demand that God proves himself to us again and again, we weaken our own faith. If we ask for signs, if we test God over time, this will weaken our faith. Think of it like this. If you think to yourself, and I'm speaking in the first person here, so that's why I'll choose the genders that I do. If you think, you know, if my wife loved me, she would know that I like it when she takes out the garbage. And if she loved me, she would do this. In that situation, you're kind of setting up a test for her. If she loves me, she'll do the thing that she knows that I like. And if she doesn't do it, then I'll know that she doesn't love me. That's not actually a loving relationship. You're viewing it from a one-sided, from your perspective and your perspective alone. We tend to do that because we don't want to have the conversation. Hello, wife. The other jobs. We don't want to get involved in the give and take. We don't want to get involved in them saying, actually, I don't want to do the garbage because I hate it. Could you do it? We don't want them to turn the question back to us. We don't want to get involved in that. We just want them to do it as a sign that they love us. This weakens the relationship when we make kind of a statement like that, an if, therefore. Instead of telling them what we need, instead of telling them what we want and getting involved in a conversation, we make a demand. If they comply to the demand, our faith in our relationship is going to be a little bit weaker because now they're more like a dog than they were a moment before. If I get to tell them what to do, not in a loving relationship, but in very much more of a one-sided relationship, they've moved just a little step closer to being like a creature in my household rather than being my partner and equal in the household. If they do not do what I ask them to do, it weakens the relationship. Because then I have a sense, maybe they don't love me. And it's based on a false premise, because maybe they didn't take out the garbage even though they know I asked them to, or know that I would love them to. Maybe they didn't do it because they were busy and forgot. It had nothing to do with whether or not they loved me. Or maybe they didn't do it because they were angry with me and didn't want to talk to me about it, and this was just a way of showing me. It doesn't mean they don't love me, it just means we have communication issues, which I actually was a part of. Making that demand, God, if you do this for me, or if I see this happen, then I'll know your will is this. As soon as we start to set up a test where we are demanding what God should do to show us what we think God's will already is, we're putting ourselves in a position where if he complies, it weakens our faith. Where if he does not comply, it weakens our faith. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. It will weaken your faith. Gideon here shows us our own humanity. Like a mirror, this man shows us how we struggle. Just struggle to follow God. God says to Gideon, go in strength and save Israel. Am I not sending you? So in response, God gives three times. The first test God gives Gideon is Gideon's father's altar. There is Baal worship in the family. Gideon has grown up in it. He's actually been steeped in this worship. Gideon, will you follow Yahweh, even if it means you have to go against your very own family? Jesus, as you know, he picks up on this as well, and in the Gospels he says, he goes so firmly and says, you have to hate your mother, hate your father, and follow me. Gideon, will you follow God, even if it means costing you the relationship that you have with your family, with your friends, and your community? Okay. Gideon's afraid. He does it at night, but he does do it. Instead of taking revenge on Gideon, Gideon's dad protects him from the mob. Gideon has made it past the first test. He's chosen God in place of his friends, his family, and his community. What's the score now? The score is 1-1 at this point. Gideon has made a test of God. Here's my offering. Show me that you're God. And God has made a test of Gideon. Will you follow me in place of friends and family? Now, Gideon makes two more tests to see if God is powerful enough. You know, does he replace Baal? And God passes the test, so then God says, okay, 2 for you, now 2 for me. Gideon, there's 135,000 Midianites. These are bad guys who have been terrorizing your people. You've got 32,000. That's definitely an underdog position. 4-1. Like David and Goliath, Gideon cannot stand toe-to-toe. 32,000 in just open, pitched combat would lose every time. Gideon, will you follow me with 1/3 as many men as you have? So Gideon says to his warriors, anybody afraid? It's 4-1 out there. If you want to go home, if that those odds are no good, feel free to go home. No surprise, most of them say the odds are not in our favor. So 22,000 leave, 10,000 left. Gideon, will you keep following me with 1/3 as many men? Sure. I've got nothing left to lose. It was already a losing battle. Let's keep going, God. I'd love to see where this goes. God says 10,000, hey? I think Israel is still going to feel that they did something amazing here defeating the started with. Let's take you down to 300 instead of 32,000. There's some confusion in the interpretation. Who did God tell him to keep? The ones who drank with their hands or the ones who stuck their face right into the water? And if you read the interpretations, they make all kinds of hay out of this. Maybe the best warriors were the ones who drank kneeling so they could look around to see if there was danger. The text doesn't seem to care. It doesn't care about the mightiness of Gideon's men, not in the least. This is all about Gideon's relationship. Gideon, will you go through with this if I shrink your forces down to 300? Okay. 32 looked pretty hard. There was the offer to go home if you were scared. I missed that one. 300, okay. Let's go. So Gideon, He believes enough to commit to the next step. Very good. And then God gives him a sign, a real gift of a sign, unasked for, out of order. The score is already 3-3. God goes one extra step. And he says, Gideon, if you're afraid, I think God knows. Gideon, if you're afraid, go down into the army camp down in the valley. You're going to hear something really neat. And so Gideon does. He goes down. He had to go down at just the right moment, didn't he? And the man who had the dream had to have the dream and remember the dream and then be talking with another man who he was free enough and vulnerable enough to say, I had a crazy dream. And then the other guy had to hear the dream and be like, hold on, I think I know what that means. And be confident enough to share it. Big round loaf. You make a big round loaf with yeast and flour out of wheat. But with a barley loaf, it's flat and it's crumbly. And it's not really good. This is the food for the people who have no other food. This is the food for the despised people. The despised people are the Israelites that we're trampling on. The barley loaf must be Israel. And this person also had to be high enough up in the army that they would know that the leader of that despised people's army is Gideon. There's a lot of things coming together at just the right moment when Gideon and his servant make it into the camp. God just helped things along so that Gideon would hear these two men speaking to each other. It's an unexpected gift to encourage Gideon. Gideon's all in now. Now he hears. Now he has no more fear. His enemies believe he's going to win. And now he's committed. He's heard it from his enemy's very own mouth. Did you stop there? Gideon, God told you you were going to win. But you didn't believe him until your enemies told it to you. I don't know about you, but I hope I can believe before I hear it from others. Will we wait to hear the enemy testify to God's plan? Will we believe when he tells us? Or do we have to wait for someone totally unconnected to God to tell us? Well, the battle happens next. 300 men, without using their swords, conquer the 135,000. They rout them. 15,000 are left and they run away. The battle again, like David and Goliath. We looked at Goliath's weaknesses and we found out actually David was brilliant using a stone, using the sling against Goliath, who would not be able to handle it because a big giant like that wouldn't be able to duck out of the way. He wouldn't be able to move as well. These Midianites, did you hear Yuri when he read it? They're not just the Midianites, they're the Midianites and the Ammonites and all the other nations of the east. They're nomads. They don't really know each other. They can't camp up on top of the hill, which would be a nice defensible position where you're being attacked from below. They're too many, so they have to camp down in the valley. There's space there, but it's less defensible. But, you know, who cares? Gideon's got a small army, and what are they going to do against us anyways? In the pitch black of the night, they don't know the people in the camps around them. They aren't familiar with the neighbors in the tent, maybe even right beside them. They don't know the sounds of the other camps. They don't sound familiar, sounds strange. They don't know the smells of the food they cook or of the men themselves. It smells and sounds like we're surrounded by strangers. I heard it just this morning for the first time. Just after the changing of the guard is when they blew the trumpets. So imagine, in the middle watch, in the middle of the night, you've just woken up and you come on guard. It wasn't all quiet for you. You didn't know what was happening. You just kind of came on guard. And now there's smashing pots and yelling. You're like, where's that coming from? I don't know. I just got here. It's perfect timing. So you get out of the tent if you weren't already up, if you weren't on guard. And there's lights on the hill, there's torches, and there's smashing, and there's yelling, and people are moving around you. You draw your sword. Who do you swing at? Who's the bad guy here? I don't know that guy. Do you hesitate? All it takes is one or two, and then it's mayhem. If you don't recognize him, do you wait for him to swing? You have strangers swinging at strangers. It's plausible that 300 men could cause that kind of disarray and chaos in a city of 135,000 who don't know each other well, that they would start attacking each other and not really knowing who's killing whom. Does making it plausible diminish in any way God's glory? What's God doing here? If he wanted to save Israel from the Midianites, he could have had Gideon go, okay, now you're down to 300. Okay, Gideon, how about you do it by yourself? Gideon steps out by himself, and he goes up to the top of the hill, and he's like, okay, God, smashes his pot for God and for Gideon, and it's just silence. And he goes down into the camp, and he walks through the camp, and they're just all dead because they ate bad fish. What? They're all dead? And he goes back and he tells all the, he just poisoned the fish and they're all dead. So God could have done it that way, couldn't he? Very easily. I don't think it makes it less God's glory if we are able to understand that it's plausible that 300 men could create that chaos. Because God isn't about trying to say there was no way that kind of logic and rational happened here. God wanted the men, he wanted the soldiers, he wanted Gideon in particular, to do what? To grow in faith. To grow in believing in him. He wanted to use them, he wanted them to be part of it, but ultimately he wants them to grow in faith. Two tests for me, hey Gideon. I'll give you two tests, and then I'll show you what you can do with 300. Is Gideon a hero? You've maybe heard that Gideon is a hero. Don't play games with God. This weakens your faith. What does Gideon do next? He starts chasing after the 15,000 who have run away. And he comes upon a city of Penuel. These are Israelites. And he says, come out with me and help me chase them. And you know what they say to him? They say, you're 300, they're 15,000, we can do the math. We're going to wait here. We don't think you're powerful enough. They're kind of testing him and his power. And he says, you're not coming with me? When I come back here, I'm going to smash down your tower and kill your men. Gideon keeps going. He comes across another city, the city of Succoth. And he says to them, come help me. There's 15,000 of them. Help me chase them down. And they say, it's 300 of you. Don't really feel like it. Can you just go get them yourself, show us how powerful you are. We don't really believe in your power. Show us your power, Gideon. And Gideon says, when I come back here, wait till you see what I do to you. So he conquers the Midianite. He disperses the rabble. He captures the kings, and he comes back and he shows them the Midianite kings. I've done it. And then he takes brambles and thorns. And the language is very interesting here. It says he teaches the elders of Succoth with the brambles and the thorns. That's awful. And then he goes to Penuel and he kills all the men and he tears down the tower. Two times, Gideon, you tested God. And two times God said to you, I will let you test me and I will show you who I am. I am long-suffering and I am gracious and I will help you to imagine a way to victory against insurmountable odds. Immediately after the battle, Gideon will reveal himself as angry, vindictive, easily provoked, and brutal. And then he has 70 children from many wives. His concubine's son is named Abimelech. Baal's culture of freedom of sex without borders has not left him, has not left his home. The name Abimelech, means my son is king. Gideon wants power. He wants the power in his family. Gideon here is part of the downward trajectory in Judges. Judges gets worse and worse the further you go in. Yes, they have some measure of faith, these judges. Yes, they help God continue to keep Israel separate. But as Judges carries on, you see these judges worse and worse. They're unable to be faithful. They're unable to follow God. God was willing to use the flawed leader to keep Israel somewhat separate from the nations around them so that God could continue to reveal himself to us. When we use tricks and tests to know God's will, when we aren't leaning into the Spirit and using the discernment of God's Spirit to know his will, but rather use signs and tricks and tests, we will weaken our faith by demanding of God. What we need is a directed imagination in order to discern his will. And our imagination needs to be directed by God's will, the word of God. May that be the place where our imagination is directed so that we can follow him. Each one of us lives in a story of trying to follow God. And along the way, we will ask, God, do you love me? God, do you like me? Can I know that you like me? We do have a sign that God loves us. Of course, Jesus Christ came. He lived among us. What a great sign of the worth and the value of what it means to be human that God would live as one of us. And then Jesus was willing to suffer and die, to be crucified, a horrible and a shameful, a despised death, so that we might be free of the powers of sin. What more test do we need to put God through? And then God will not ever leave you without a witness. In the text here, the witness is the dream that Gideon goes down and he hears about. And for each one of us, in wherever we are in our life, as much as we long to see and to know God, there are witnesses for you to see and to know. And I had planned to end the sermon there, to say to you, go out and see. Go out and look. God's witnesses are in your life. And if you're paying attention, if you're looking and listening, he will show you. Yesterday, I had such an experience. And so I'm going to end by sharing that with you. I was playing in a disc golf tournament from fairly early in the morning till late in the afternoon. And throughout the journey of the day, I was playing disc golf with a number of different people. I had little windows into people's emotional responses when I told them I was a pastor. I haven't done that much in the valley yet, and so it was interesting for me to compare that to previous experiences. Sometimes there was a little bit of a warmth to the idea, okay, I'm speaking to a pastor, but sometimes there wasn't. And I had a couple of instances where I thought I heard whispers that were not nice about being near the pastor and what you could say near the pastor. But did I hear that? Or am I just, is my mind playing? I don't know what's happening. What did I hear? I'm still not sure I heard what I thought I did. And I was having a conversation with one man, and he immediately went into, well, I used to go to church when I was a little kid. That's often the response, is you start to say, I used to believe, and now I don't. And I think, I don't quite know, but as soon as he got to the point, but now I don't, there's the thought that maybe the pastor's going to ask me, well, why don't you not believe? Or maybe the pastor's going to want to ask me a question about that, so he did what you would expect. I've got to go over here now. I don't know. He's just a nice guy. I had a great time playing disc golf with him. My heart reads things into the way he reacted to me that I don't know if they're there or not, but my heart says, ah, I just got rejected for who I am. There was another man standing over here, and I don't remember what he said to me, but it was like it drew me in, and it drew me in my vocation as a pastor. to speak to him about his life and what he believed. So I just took a step closer. And we had an incredibly warm conversation in which I was reinvigorated with my love for the people of this valley and for my job as a pastor. I can't remember a word he said to me. I can remember the conversations with all the others. I could tell you their jobs, their age, where they live. I don't know this guy. How did I don't know where, what happened to that conversation. I read it as a little gift, a little witness. Micah, I know where you're called to be and where you're called to be. But you're where I want you to be, and you're doing what I want you to do. So my prayer for each one of you is you would hear God's witnesses, that in your life as you go about it, that you would have the opportunity to hear God speak to you, perhaps through the words of a non-Christian, that he knows who you, he knows you, and he knows who he has called you to be. Thanks be to God.